Morning, everybody.
Morning.
This morning we had, I thought, very nice thoughts concerning those thoughts shared on the Lord reaching down and saying, "Fear not." About 3 years ago, I had the privilege with a young believer. Was a Bible study at work, and boy, you could just see how this brother loved the Lord and how much he loved the Lord. And he confessed to me one day, he said, "You know, when I'm praying," he said, "and I realize all the time," he said, "this happens, I just can't say anything. I feel I'm not, I shouldn't even be there speaking to the Lord because I'm a sinner and I continue in the struggles of sin." And I had the privilege of taking him to that passage in Matthew 17 and showing him how the Lord reaches down and says, "Fear," touches the man and says, "Fear not." And boy, it was a real joy to share that scripture with that brother. And praise the Lord for that simple fact that through the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, and His sacrifice alone, we can stand in the presence of God without fear, as He says in His Word, boldly approach the throne of grace. Can we please turn to the book of Daniel chapter 7 to begin? Once I get there, we will have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the remembrance of Him this morning. We pray now that you would open our eyes, that we may understand your word more clearly, we would be encouraged, and that we would see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ more and more clearly each and every day. And now we ask your blessing on this meeting, that we would do so now. Our Father, we understand from your word that in a day to come, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we pray now, Father, that you would reveal him more and more clearly to us, that we may be more and more like him. We ask your blessing this morning, that you would speak and you would teach by your Holy Spirit, in the name and for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord willing, we'll discuss some thoughts from the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 this morning, but to begin, I'd like to start in Daniel chapter 7. And the reason I come here is because there's important prophecy that's laid out for Daniel, and it's explained to Daniel, and at a very critical time in Israel's history, and I believe it will help to shed light on the purpose of the Lord Jesus in his transfiguration in Matthew 17 at that particular time and in that particular way that he did it. In this portion of Daniel is an interesting man in and of himself. He saw some very difficult things to see if you were a Jew living at that day. He watched as Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, that God had told Solomon to build. He was marched away into Babylon and suffered things there. You'll remember some of the stories that happened. The lion's den occurs to him while he's off in the foreign land. He isn't permitted or is not able to go back to Jerusalem. We know he prays there. His heart is there for the city and for his people of God. You remember the story with the food right in the beginning of the book of Daniel, where they won't eat the king's meat, and they're built up, and God is working through Daniel throughout this time. But as Daniel's life goes on, and he's continued in this foreign government, in this foreign power that isn't Israel. It's not God's best. It's not God's promise. In fact, it's the revelation of God's judgment on Israel, the beloved people of God. And Daniel must have had some great sorrow as he endured these Gentile powers desecrating. He watched them destroy her. He knew that they had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God had dwelt. And we get to this point in Daniel's life. Now, he had the Old Testament. He had much of the Old Testament, I should say. The books of Moses. He had Jeremiah. He had some other books that he had knowledge of God's promises. But as his life would go on, everything didn't seem to be going the way that he would have wanted it to go, as anyone then would have wanted it to go. And one Gentile power is replacing another. With every step, it seems further from the glory that was once there in Israel, with God in his temple and the central people of God's using. So we get to Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel is given some revelation. He's at the brink of a new empire coming in to overthrow the Babylonians, and this would be the Darius, the Medes, and the Persians were about to come, and he's given this revelation. He's shown visions of some beasts that come that represent these Gentile powers in their succession, and we get to verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and brought him near before me, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, his dominion as an everlasting dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. And we get to the end of this chapter, verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. This would have been a very encouraging thing, I believe, for Daniel to hear as he's witnessing these Gentile powers succeeding and bringing more and more corruption and desecration to the city of God, what Matthew 28 calls the holy city. He knows, though, that the time is coming when God was going to set things right. Things are going to be established as the Old Testament, the books that Daniel had always said they would be. It's going to happen, it's going to occur, but he tells Daniel, in essence, it's going to get worse before it gets better. Just hold on to what you know. Hold on to this faith. He gives Daniel these visions, and particularly, I want to focus your attention on that verse in 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before me. The Son of Man. If we turn now to the book of Matthew, and starting in chapter 3, see, there's that great confession or the voice from heaven that we'll read about in a few minutes, where the cloud overshadows them and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, says God out of heaven to those three disciples that day. That wasn't the first time this voice came from heaven concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in the beginning of his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, just as he's being identified as the Messiah to Israel, we look in chapter 3, verse 13. of Matthew. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus in this first portion of Matthew is being clearly identified to Israel as the promised Messiah. You go through chapter 1, you go through chapter 2, you'll see over and over again all of the evidence from the Old Testament to point to him as the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David, the one who would come to set things right in Israel. We get to this portion, and the heavens open up, and the voice from heaven clearly identifying, this is the one, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him to the wilderness. He's tempted of Satan for those 40 days, tempted of the tempter, I think of the devil here, for 40 days. And we get to the third temptation recorded in Matthew. It says this, again, verse 8 of Matthew 4, Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now I believe that's an important statement there that we're given. He is identified very clearly to be the Son of God, the one promised. He's driven to the wilderness, and Satan, the devil, tempts him there. And while tempting him, what is the one thing, one of these things that he tempts him with? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They were in Satan's control. I will give them to you, he says, if you bow down to worship me. And the Lord Jesus will not take the glory of the kingdoms. Remember what we read in Daniel? This is what the Son of Man is destined to, if I can use that word. This is what is going to be his. Satan offers it to him now, and offers it to him, but he will not take it. He will not take the glory before the cross. He knows why he's come. He knows what's going to happen. He knows why he's there and how it's going to work, and he refuses. Immediately, the forerunner, who John is taken to prison. You see, the glory has come to Israel, and now there's an attack on that glory. What's going to happen as things unfold? As you go through the book of Matthew, you'll see several different things occur. He calls the disciples. Now the disciples are going to witness great and marvelous things. And these men are convinced that this is the man. They know this is the man who's coming. But as we'll see, they don't understand everything. And they don't have a clear understanding of even the things they do understand. And the Lord Jesus is going to reveal things to them, very much the way things were revealed to Daniel. Things are going to get worse before they get better. As he presents himself in the first half of Matthew as the King of Israel, the one who is promised to come, he demonstrates it through his miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, in fact, if we look at a verse there, verse 6 says, after he heals a man, but the reason for the healing, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the man sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. The reason for his miracles was to show these men who he was, and that he really was the one who was promised to come, really was the one with the power to restore Israel and to oust the Roman power. But as you know, they go through this, and he is over and over again rejected by the leadership of Israel in this first half of the book. If we go to Matthew chapter 12, Now I say all this, I point all this out as we approach the transfiguration story, because the same disciples who will see that are witnessing all of these things happening. Maybe some of us, I know I sometimes you say something to somebody, you're talking to them, whether believers or not, and you're explaining, you're showing them, it's as crystal clear as can be to you, but they look at you like you're from Mars, because they don't understand, they can't see it, or they don't want to. And you just think, how much more evidence is necessary? Here the Lord Jesus taking these men from place to place and demonstrating his power and that he genuinely is God in the flesh. And they just won't hear, they won't see it, they won't believe, the majority in Israel, until you get to chapter 12, when it approaches ahead. We start reading in verse 14, Matthew chapter 12, 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. The men, Pharisees rather, they had it in for him. There was nothing that he can do to prove or to demonstrate or to that they would believe. He was guilty in their mind, and they were going to destroy him no matter what. They had utterly rejected him. Now the disciples are witnessing this. The closer, the more they get to know him, the more they spend time with him, the more they see him being rejected by the people he came to save. Now I don't know about you, but it might be somewhat discouraging. I know it would be for me. All of this, it seems so clear, and yet they will not open their eyes and see it. We get to chapter 13, and in the layout of the book of Matthew, you really see that the end of chapter 13 begins a second phase of the book, if I might call it a second phase of our Lord's ministry. In the first phase, as the book opens up, he's being presented to Israel. He presents himself to Israel, and he's identified very clearly from the Old Testament scriptures as the promised one, the Messiah who would come to redeem Israel. But now Israel, through Herod taking John the Baptist, the forerunner, and putting him in prison, through their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and their determination to destroy him, they've rejected him. And now he's going to take on the second phase of his ministry, if I can call it that, where he's not going to be identifying himself or presenting himself so much to Israel in the same way, but more so now to a personal, to individuals, and to the disciples in particular. And we'll read here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 59. Matthew 13, 50, what was it? Verse 55. He's in his city, and the people are questioning who he is. And they ask this question, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" You see, question of his identity has arisen again. Just like in the first portion of the book, identity is the thing being approached. Who is he? He is the promised Messiah. Now as they go through his ministry and he's rejected of Israel, we get to another portion where now, after his rejection, who is he? Is not this the carpenter's son? They ask. For chapter 14, you'll read Herod. Who does Herod believe he is? He believes he's John the Baptist. Interestingly enough, John the Baptist, now we're not told that he's gone to prison, but in this little story it reveals that John the Baptist was killed, murdered in prison. The forerunner of the kingdom of God has been rejected. Do you remember what the promise to Daniel was? The Son of Man would come and have an everlasting kingdom. These men, these disciples are witnessing the kingdom being rejected. Other things could be said in that, but we get to chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, very well-known passage. Again, the question is his identity. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this is verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" I want to stop there for a minute, and I want to show you some verses in the next two chapters The Lord Jesus will never refer to himself as anything but the Son of Man. Look in verse, we just read that verse, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now I say this because Peter is going to call him the Christ, the Son of the living God. The heavens are going to open up and point him out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But he refers to himself consistently as the Son of Man. We just read that verse in verse 13. Take a look at verse 27. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father." If we look at verse 9 of chapter 17, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And let's see, verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men," and so on. There are six places. I think I read four of them. You can find the others. One is in verse 12. "Whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Consistently referring to himself as the Son of Man. Do you remember what Daniel, the vision was shown him? The Son of Man shall come in his kingdom. He will have an everlasting kingdom and dominion. All the earth will bow to him. Well, here these disciples are witnessing him in his rejection. You can imagine some discouragement might rise up in their hearts. Is it true? Is all of this that we've read, is it true? Is he really the one? He's being rejected by Israel. How can he come in his power and glory if his own people won't receive him? This is how. We know the answer. As Christians, he came to suffer for our sins. Oh, we'll get to there. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 14, as they explained to him, "And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the book of Matthew, in fact, the New Testament, to my knowledge, this is the very first time those two things are put together. Scripture will record in chapter 1 of Matthew how this is the Christ. He's called the Son of God. The heavens open up. This is the Son of God. In chapter 14, the disciples realize of a truth, "Thou art the Son of God." They know he's the Son. They know this is the first time Scripture appears to put the, in the New Testament, puts these two things together. There's an importance there. Back in that day, I understand it, that many rabbis and so on thought that there might be two people. You know, that prophet that should come and the Christ. And I don't know all the details of what they believe, but I know that this is the first time here that we see these two things put together. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same thing. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Here we are. The Son of Man is connected with the kingdom of heaven. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Peter makes this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the scriptures to follow, what we're going to see is that Peter did not understand the implications of this statement, either in him being the Christ or on him being the Son of God. And let's look at the very first case. Immediately after this, chapter 16 is the first place the church is mentioned. Remember I said that there's a new phase of this ministry that's beginning. No longer is he entirely focused on Israel, though he is focused on Israel. Not entirely. It's starting to be a little bit of a divergence. The focus now, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Remember what happened with Satan immediately after the temptation. John the Baptist was brought to prison. Satan is behind this. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then verse 21, from that time forth, immediately after the church is mentioned, the Lord Jesus, from that time forth, he says, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now just Peter is a loyal man. You know, we give Peter a hard time, I think, in our preaching often. He's, you know, impetuous. They say all these things about Peter. I just want a little aside to maybe defend Peter a little bit. Peter acts on what he understands, and every time he's rebuked, he backs off. And this is the same man who says in John 6, I think 68, where he says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know for sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe Peter to be a very extremely humble man. How many of us, if rebuked the number of times he was, would continue on in as much faith as he was? And he would be the one, as we already read, given this special, whatever that honor is, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Just a thought for you. Anyway, Peter makes this great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Immediately the Lord Jesus begins to teach him how he must suffer at the hands of the priests in Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again from the dead. And Peter says, oh no, it must not be. It must not. Peter did not understand what the Christ was. See, the first thing, thou art the Christ, he says. Well, if he's the Christ, then Isaiah 53 must stand. He must suffer for the iniquities of the people. Psalm 22, where the Christ would be pierced through. Psalm 69, one scripture after another you can go to from the Old Testament, which indicated what would the Christ be. And as the Lord Jesus himself says, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory at the end of Luke 28, or at the end of Luke. Peter didn't understand all the implications to his statement, thou art the Christ. The Christ must suffer. And Peter here rebukes him for saying so. And the Lord Jesus will then add, but he turned and said in verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Do you remember the very same words he said to Satan when he was tempted? Get thee hence, Satan. Here he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense or a stumbling block unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter wants the glory, but doesn't understand that there must come the cross first, and Peter's own suffering as well. Satan is a stumbling block, tempted him, offering him the kingdoms without the cross. And Peter here suggests the very same thing. And the Lord will have a very sharp rebuke for him. Get thee behind me, Satan. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come. Listen to that. For the Son of Man shall come. There is no question here. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He shall come. Just like Daniel saw in all that he witnessed and observed, perhaps discouragement would come as he saw these Gentile powers coming over. It will happen. He's shown the vision, the night visions, the Son of Man coming in his glory to take the kingdom that is his and forever to keep it. Here, after the rebuke and telling them that he would go to the cross and he would suffer at the chief priest, and the third day he would be raised again. the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Remember, Peter, the Word of God is true. It's going to happen as it says, not the way you want it or the way you expect it. It's going to happen as God has revealed it. And the Lord Jesus was going to see that it would happen. Later on in the book, shall not the Scriptures be fulfilled? So many things He did specifically that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And this too. And after 6 days, chapter 17, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Peter misunderstood his confession, Thou art the Christ. And the Lord Jesus, through sharp rebuke, corrects it. Ought not the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? He must suffer first to enter into his glory. And now we get a revelation here, how Peter misunderstood what he said when he said the Son of the living God. For here, he sees these other two figures that he recognizes, and he wants to build these more tabernacles for them. And in his excitement, to be fair to Peter, one gospel says, I forget which, Mark or Luke, says he didn't know what he was saying, and the other gospel says he didn't know that he was speaking. So Peter, you know, when he's waking up from this sleep, just blurts something out. But he's rebuked for it, because inside he reveals something of him. He doesn't understand fully what that means and the implications to this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it mean? Well, here the voice opens up. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, I don't know about you, but I am of the belief that everything in Scripture has great importance. And I've often wondered, you know, why Elijah and Moses? And I think there are some good, really good reasons right on the surface. Here we have one to represent the prophets, Elijah. Well, hear him. Don't hear the prophets, he says. Hear ye him. And you have Moses, who is represents the lawgiver to Israel. You're not under the law. The law isn't your authority. My Son is the authority. It was Hebrews 1, was to say, God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Son of the living God. He is the authority, not these other two. But I think there's something even more to the choice that God uses in sending Moses and Elijah to the mountain that day. If we could just take a look for a minute at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, Moses on the mountain here, on Mount Sinai, and he's getting the law, giving the law here. In verse 9 we read, And the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 19:9, And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, God says here, Moses, you're my spokesman, and I'm going to make it known to the people. Well, Moses is here standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Moses isn't the spokesman anymore. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And what about Elijah? If we go to 1 Kings chapter 18, what is Elijah famous for? He's famous for a lot of things, I suppose. But I know what comes to my mind when I hear Elijah. Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, Israel's in this time where they're going after foreign gods, Baal, and their idolatry. And God is very displeased with them and sends Elijah the prophet who goes to the king, and he does some very brave things in the strength of the Lord. We get to, this place where they get all the prophets of Baal together to the top of a mountain, Mount Carmel. Incidentally, Moses had come off a mountain or was on a mountain when that was spoken to him too, wasn't it? Just as the Lord, in Matthew 17, it's on a mountain where everything occurs. Here we have Elijah having all the people gather on the mountain, Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, and Elijah pretty much by himself on the other side. And the people, all they're observing. And in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The contest is set up, if I can use that word, contest. It wasn't much of one, I suppose. The prophets of Baal, they put their altar and they get their, all the jumping on it, cutting themselves with lancets as was their custom, and the blood's coming out and they're dancing, going crazy. Elijah says some interest, mocks them a little bit in verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and rent themselves and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And you know what happens. Nothing. The prophets of Baal can do nothing, and there is no Baal. So nothing happens on this altar. And then it's Elijah's turn. He pours the water, and all of this happens. And we read in verse 38, Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and lift up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. They knew based on this that who was the true God. And what do we have on the Mountain of Transfiguration? Elijah. And what is the great question being answered? Who is the Lord? Who is not this the carpenter's son? Is this Elijah raised from the dead? Is it John the Baptist raised from the dead? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the question is being answered with Elijah there. This is my beloved Son. Incidentally, there's a beautiful picture there, isn't there, with Elijah on that mountain. The fire of God's wrath falling on a sacrifice, not on the people who deserved it. Later on in 2 Kings 1, you find fire called down from heaven by Elijah again. This time it consumes people who are still and continue in their defiance to God. The second time the fire comes to consume the people is not the same with the prophecies. Is not what we read in Daniel. The Son of Man is coming, and he will take his kingdom. He will be established. And when he comes, there will be fire from heaven. And when he comes, that fire from heaven will consume those who reject the Son of God. But for now, that's not the case. He's coming. He came in grace first, not to call fire down from heaven to consume the people, but that he might be the sacrifice and the one to take the wrath of God for the people. So we finish in Matthew 17. It continues here. Verse 10. These verses seem to come out of nowhere unless you consider this greater picture. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And they're referring to the book of Malachi, which says Elijah must first come. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Just as John the Baptist in that first part of the book was brought into prison after he was identified so clearly to Israel, now we're made reference again to John the Baptist and how they destroyed him. They rejected the kingdom. But you know, the kingdom is coming. But just as with Daniel's case, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And these men are going to experience suffering themselves before they see the Lord come to establish his kingdom on earth. In closing, I'd like to just read one scripture from 2 Peter chapter 1, which makes reference to these passages. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, and listen to what Peter says here. I find it so interesting. This is the man who was on that mountain that day, as he says right here. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And look what he says in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word of prophecy. All of this stuff that happened on that mount was a substantiation of God's truth, of his plan for the ages. They needed to see it. They needed to know that it was true. And the Lord Jesus, in his grace and mercy, revealed it to them in a most spectacular way. And Peter never forgot it. But it would get worse before it got better. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know, I could say, for those who aren't saved here, you know, the world is crazy with all this stuff going on with terrorism and all of that. But it's going to get worse. And I mean for you in particular, because God is coming in judgment. And just as we read Peter falling down when confronted with the holy and righteous God, only then does the touch from the Lord Jesus come with the words, Fear not. You must humble yourself before the holy and righteous God if you hope, if you desire to be with him in heaven. There is no other way. And for the believer, well, things may get worse. I don't know what's going to happen. None of us do. Is there going to be persecution in this country of Christians as there is in so many others? I really don't know. But what I do know is that whether there is or there isn't, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, will take his rightful place as the King of this world. And we who have put our trust in him will reign with him in glory. So may you be encouraged in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for what you have revealed and for your Son's graciousness in revealing that day. After 6 days they went on that mount, and you, your Son, revealed to them his glory and his coming. He will come, and it was established so clearly with them. He is the Christ that must suffer first, and he has suffered for us, and we thank you, Father. We pray for those in here who may not know the grace of God yet. We pray for them that they would fall on their knees and see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that they are sinful and worthy of nothing, They are not worthy of your glory, and you owe them nothing. You owe none of us anything. But we thank you, our Father in heaven, for your Son who took our place on the cross and endured the wrath of God like that sacrifice on Mount Carmel, that we might live forever, Father, and never know the wrath of God. We thank you, our Father, for him, for your word that establishes so clearly your truth, and that you will come and set things right one day. We look forward to that day. In the name of your beloved and holy and righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.